Let's turn to Mark 4. Mark chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the parable of the soils this evening. And just by way of introduction to Mark chapter 4, we have to ask ourselves a question. First, what is a parable? Because in Mark, we're arriving at the parables. Mark 4, in fact, is the largest section in the book of Mark that's devoted entirely to the teaching of Jesus. Remember, Mark is not the gospel of what Jesus said so much as the gospel of what he did. When we looked at Luke, we noted that it has more parables than any other gospel, and that would make perfect sense because Luke is the gospel of what Jesus said. So the parables that we have here in Mark 4 are select parables. They're not all of them, but Mark has selected certain ones to include out of a bunch of others. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2, for example, and it says, "And he was teaching them many things in parables, and he was saying to them in his teaching." So he was teaching many things in his parables, but Mark records only a few of them. Down at verse 10, it says, "As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables." Then in verse 13, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?'" So there are many parables. Mark has a selection. And the first one we're going to look at is the parable of the soils. In 1 through 20, we've looked at this in Luke. Mark will approach it from a little bit different standpoint, but not too much. So what is a parable then? A parable, the English word parable, is the transliteration of a Greek word. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. And what that means is somebody has taken the Greek letters and turned them into English letters and came out. The Greek word is parabole, parable. And they just take those same letters and turn it into English letters, and you come up with parable. So it's not a translation, it's transliteration. So we need to go a little deeper to find out exactly what that word means. What's that parable mean? Well, this is a compound word, parabole, made up of a verb and a preposition on the front of it. Now, that was very, very common in the Greek language. They would take a verb, add a preposition to the front of it. That was called composition, and they did it all the time. You see it throughout the Greek New Testament. The word para, that is the preposition, means beside. And we use that one in English all the time. You hear about a paramedic. Who is he? He's one that works beside a doctor. He isn't a doctor, but he works beside the doctors. There's paramilitary. You've heard that. Groups that aren't really military, but pretend like they are. Paranoia, another good one. Para means beside. Noia is from the Greek word nous, which means mind. So a paranoia is somebody who's beside his own mind, or out of his mind, we would say. So we use that word all the time. Para means beside. The word balo means to throw, or to cast, if you like to get formal. To cast or to throw. So we put them together, and we have the word parable translated now, not just transliterated, means to throw beside or to cast beside. That doesn't help much, does it? What does that mean, to throw beside? Well, a parable is a placing of two similar things side by side. And at least one of those things is familiar to the readers. It's a known condition or act. Now, in Mark 4, the conditions of the parable of the soils are going to be sowing, growing, and reaping. Everybody there knew about that. So that would be used or placed beside a truth to explain it. So a parable is a concrete illustration thrown alongside a truth to explain that truth. So the actions of sowing, growing, reaping are going to be used to explain the preaching of the word. Sowing of a seed, they all knew about that. They all knew how to plant seeds. Most of us know how to plant. I know how to plant seeds. They all die, but I know how to plant them. The preaching of the word is going to be the spiritual activity that this planting illustrates or explains to us. So that's what a parable is. It's throwing something familiar down beside a truth to explain that truth. Now, verses 1 through 20, the parable of the soils outline into three parts. First, there's presentation of the parable in 1 through 9. And then the purpose of the parable will be explained in 10 through 12, and the interpretation of the parable will be in 13 through 20. So that's a little outline of this parable of the soils. And let's look at it then. The presentation of the parable in verse 1 through 9. Let's read those. Chapter 4. And he began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. But after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell onto the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So that's the presentation of the parable. That's telling them something they're familiar with, that they would know about. The setting in verse 1 and 2, the parable is set off at the beginning and the ending with a call to attentive listening. In verse 3, it says, "Listen to this." And then down in verse 9, at the end, it was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's just an expression meaning, listen up, guys. This is important. So this applies what he is saying. And it's a reminder to the people listening to him that this goes deeper than what's on the surface. He's not talking about sowing seed. He has another purpose in mind. That is the illustration he uses because they would understand that. Now, the parable of the sower, he says, is the key to all the other parables. Look down at verse 13. It says, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?'" So this is key to understanding the parables. So let's get it right. First, to understand this parable, we have to switch gears a little bit, and we have to know a little bit about Palestinian agriculture. Now, I don't know a lot about agriculture. I had to go to Ruth for some of this because she grew up on the farm. But according to the agriculture of their day, they would sow the seed before plowing. Now, we don't do that. We plow, and then we use a planter or a drill, planter for row crops, right, and a drill for non-row crops like wheat and that sort of thing. And those planters and drills, they put the seeds exactly at the right depth. They put them exactly at the right distance apart, and they do all that for us. Well, that's not the way they sowed seed back in Palestine in these times. What they did was they would sow the seed first everywhere, and then they'd plow it in. Kind of like, have you ever planted grass that way? You put the grass down where you want it and then scratch it in with a rake or put it in with a rake? I've done that. It died. But that was the sower's fault. It wasn't anybody else's. But, you know, that's the idea. That's why the sower here sows on the path. You'd think, well, why would he sow seed on the path? Because it's going to get trampled. The ground is too hard. Well, he's going to plow it under anyway. So you see that? Change your viewpoint, your perspective a little bit. And he sows on the rocky ground. Why? He can't see the rocks. They're under a thin layer of topsoil. So he sows everywhere. Just throws that grass. And they usually broadcasted it by hand and then came along and scratched it in with a plow. So we have to look at it from their perspective to understand it. Now, before we start, I want to make a point that we should look at about the success of the Word of God. And that's what we'll be talking about here. He's going to be talking about planting, sowing the Word of God. Now, in our parable, and we've just read it, notice that three-fourths of the seed that was sown was unproductive. It didn't bear fruit. Three-fourths of it. Now, since the seed is the Word of God, does that mean that the Word of God has a 75% failure rate? Is that what that means? Well, let me answer this way. It all depends on how you define success and failure. You know, we think of the success of God's Word, especially in reading this parable, as being believing it and keep on obeying it. That would be a successful sowing of the Word. But you know what? If we look at it that way, then it probably fails more than it succeeds. And we noticed that Sunday, didn't we, in Exodus? What happened? The ink wasn't even dry on the Mosaic Covenant before Israel was building an idol to worship. So if you look at it that way, was God's Word successful? No, not if you count success that way. So how should we count success? Because that's not a correct view of failure. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Well, put this in perspective. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And what these words are talking about is the response of Judah to the message of Isaiah. And it will be the success of God's Word through Isaiah. But the success isn't what we would think of as success. Verse 9 says, "And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So if we look at the success of God's word in those terms, he knew they would ignore it. He knew they would disobey it. So they're successful from the standpoint that they achieved the objective that they were given for. And that's the same thing we have in the New Testament. If we proclaim God's word and someone doesn't believe it, it's just as successful as if they did. Because God's word draws a line in the sand. If we proclaim the gospel and somebody doesn't believe it, that was a successful proclamation of the gospel because they had to make a choice. That's what God's word does. That's the purpose of God's word. So measure it successful and failure. If you present the gospel in a clear, understandable manner, it's always going to be successful. So don't ever become discouraged about presenting the gospel. Because even if somebody said, you're crazy, you're full of it. Well, how can you be so stupid as to believe that? Well, you were successful in presenting God's word. Look over at Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, verse 10, it says, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the unbelievers, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And that's what we just read. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts. Heart, remember, refers to the whole inner person. It's not an emotional word. It refers to the intellect every bit as much as it does to the emotions. They would understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. So God's word is successful for the purpose it was intended. We just don't see things God's way. That's one thing to remember. It's that we don't see things like God does. And the only way we can understand how God sees things is to look into his word. So the disciples were questioning Jesus about why he's been speaking in parables. And in his reply, he notes the crowd had heard the truth and rejected it. It says in verse 13 that we just read in Matthew 13, while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So they rejected God's word. It was proclaimed and rejected. Then what happened? That becomes the basis for the display of God's judgment or discipline. What do we call that? We've had this several times in the past. It's called judicial blindness. In other words, the more often you reject God's word, the harder it will be for you to accept God's word later. The more you reject it, the harder it becomes to accept. That's called judicial blindness. So God's word always, always demands a decision. Everything in God's word demands a decision. We have to decide something. Are we going to believe it or not? That's the decision. Everything in the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, demands a decision. If the decision is to believe it, there will be blessing. If the decision is to reject it, there will be judgment, up to and including eternity in hell for those who reject even the gospel message. In either case, the Word of God has done what it was intended to do. It made that person make a choice. You're going to believe it or you're going to not believe it. So the normal success of God's Word, and it's sad, but it's a comment on our rebellious nature. Normally, the success of God's Word is found in its failure to be believed, in its rejection. That's the normal state of affairs. And that's what this parable is talking about. That 75% of this seed that's sown is going to be unproductive. First, unbelieving. People don't even believe the gospel. And then even believers are going to become unproductive if they don't continue to take in God's word and believe God's word and obey God's word. So let's move on now to the purpose of this parable in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. Again, that's that passage in Isaiah that we looked at. Now notice that in verse 10, and after that, the crowds are gone. Notice verse 10, it says, as soon as he was alone. So now the crowds are gone, the disciples come up to him. He will give them special information because they will understand. But everybody else gets parables. Now, not only is that a judgment, you can think of it as another way as being God's grace. Because whatever they understand, they are responsible for. And if he teaches in parables and they don't understand, that's less responsibility. Just another way to look at it. But the idea here is that the same word, the same parable that enlightens some produces further darkness in others. That very same word. And the difference is the crowd. Detailed teaching and explanation of the parable is for believers only. And enlightenment or growth is only for those who have the faith to believe. So the two classes of people here are confronted with the same issue. And the significance of that issue is different to each class. They see it differently. They see God's word differently. Mark 4:11 says, and he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. Now that one issue is called everything. It says they get everything in parables. Everything is the Greek word panta. All things is talking about the whole ministry of Jesus. Everything. The whole ministry. So it boils down to this. After all that yakking I've done, it boils down to this. Unbelief makes the whole mission of Jesus Christ look ridiculous. A riddle. Can't understand it. Belief makes the mission of Jesus Christ clear. Because people who don't believe have no idea what went on at the cross. So it's a mystery to them. And they'll write it off as, well, it was a man who believed so much in what he believed in, even though he was nuts, went to his death for it. They don't have a clue what happened at the cross. It's darkness. So when they read God's word, they just get confused. They get more confused. But if you're a believer and you know what happened at the cross, that Christ was paying the penalty for your sins, that is the key to understanding the Bible. You can't understand. It makes no sense. Jesus' ministry makes no sense if you don't believe the gospel message that when he was on the cross, he died for our sins. Otherwise, it's just gobbledygook. He said he was the Son of God. You might as well have said he was a poached egg. He was crazy. The interpretation of the parable is in verses 13 through 20. Verse 13 says, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?'" Again, this is the key to the parables. "The sower sows the word. These are the ones that are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, those who are the ones on whom seed was sown on rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among thorns. And these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. So Jesus points out a 4-point scale of spiritual growth here. The first one is none at all. No spiritual growth whatsoever, because an unbeliever cannot grow spiritually. The second point, shallow growth. That's verses 16 and 17. Grows a little bit, but then it dies because it's too shallow. It has no good root system. Third point is stunted growth, 18 and 19. And the fourth is full growth in verse 20. Now, everybody believes that the first point in this parable is a reference to unbelievers, and it's describing unbelievers. And everybody agrees that the fourth point, full growth, is describing believers. It's the other two where the trouble comes, and people argue all over the place. Are these people believers or not? Well, I say they are. Some say they're not. I'm not going to argue over that, because you know what? You're going to interpret this parable in light of your preconception. If you're a 5-point Calvinist, you're going to say those other second and third scales of spiritual growth is talking about unbelievers. People who give an enthusiastic emotional response and then end up not really believing the word. But as I said, well, I might talk a little about that next week if we have time. But Right now, we'll go through the parable. First, the no-growth person, 14 and 15. In verse 14, it says, the sower sows the word. So there's no question about what we're talking about here, the word of God. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Now, at first glance, when you read this, it seems like these people are just helpless victims. The word has been sown. Satan swoops in and takes it away from them. That's not the case. Satan only had the opportunity to take away the word because of the condition of the soil. That is the hearer. The soil was too hard there. So Satan came and took it away, like the birds take away the seeds. The hearer, then, the soil, is the one who provides a hard shell. He hardens his intellect, his emotion, and he makes up defenses to get around God's word, to not believe God's word. So this is clearly an unbeliever. This is describing someone who is an unbeliever. The ground is too hard, and Satan takes away the word before they believe it. And it's not because Satan has that power. It's because they're not good soil. It's not Satan's fault, it's the soil's fault, if you want to put it that way. Then we have a shallow growth person. And this shallow growth person, we have to understand him in terms of his volition, his emotion, and his intellect. In fact, we have to understand everybody. Everybody has those. We have volition. That's the power to choose. Volition is the capacity to choose. Emotion is the capacity to feel. And intellect is the capacity to think or reason. So the person here, the shallow growth person in verse 16, the seed was sown on rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. This person responds to the word of God with a positive volition, enthusiastic emotion. Now, again, depends on your theology, but I say if you respond positively to the word of God with your volition, you're a believer. As I said, I might talk about this next week, and we'll go to Luke and look at a little deeper explanation of this parable, but I don't think something can grow and die without ever being alive. Doesn't that imply that it was alive at one time if it withers and dries up? The unbeliever, he never sprouted. He never believed to begin with. So here we have a guy who responds positively to God's word, but he has his emotions and his volition involved, but he never lets God's word become the defining factor of his intellect. Shallow growth, then, is the result of a spiritual experience. People who place their trust on experience rather than doctrine, they won't grow. We need to know doctrine to grow. We don't need experiences to grow. Doctrine is what we need. So shallow growth is the result. If you don't have doctrine, you'll be a shallow Christian. Doctrine doesn't become part of the thinking process. They don't want to worry. They don't want to come here and have to take notes, have to listen to Greek words, and have to listen to all this boring stuff. I want to emotion. You know, I want to hold my hands up over my head and yell and shout. And that's fine. But you won't grow unless you know doctrine. It's the only way. So the deficiency in these guys is that they have no doctrine. Look at verse 17, where it says, they have no firm root in themselves. They're not rooted. They're only temporary. Then they get attacked. When affliction or persecution arises, because of the word, what happens? They fail. If your confidence, your assurance of your salvation rests in your emotions alone, then when something bad happens, you're going to lose that assurance. Guarantee it. Because we have to look for assurance in God's word, in doctrine. It's the only way. It's the only way I can be sure, because when I look in myself, I can see terrible things. And they make me doubt my salvation. They don't enforce my assurance. So I have to look at God's word. And God's word says, you believed the gospel, therefore you are saved. That's my only assurance. And you know what? God knows more than I do. So I would go to him, not me. If you want assurance of your salvation, don't come to me. Go to God's word. Now we have a person whose growth is stunted in verse 18 and 19, where it says, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now that implies that it had to be fruitful at one time. But the word becomes unfruitful because their mind is divided. They're choked out with weeds in the illustration. This person hasn't made the word of God his absolute priority. There's always something else. Competing forces. There's always something competing in his mind with the word of God. Now, notice, right or wrong activities aren't the issue here. It's not that he goes out sinning all the time. It's just that there's competition for his mind, his intellect, his time. You know, there can be good things. As a husband, I need to support my family, so I'm going to work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And, well, I don't have time to study God's word. Is that a bad thing to do to support your family? No. Is it a bad thing in light of your priorities? Yeah. So it's not an issue of good or bad. It's an issue of competition for your priorities. And we all have things that compete. I've heard, I don't know how many reasons why people quit coming to church. I think Chester had the very best one when he saw somebody that had quit coming to church and asked them why they quit coming, and they said, well, I have to walk my dogs on Sunday morning. That's got to be the new high and low. But everybody has things that compete. It's a matter of priorities. Now, Jesus goes on to specify some of these competitors, two specifics and one catch-all. The first specific competition of the Word of God focuses on the preoccupation of the mind. That is the worries of the world. The deceitfulness of riches. Well, that's the second one. First one is the worries of the world. So they're preoccupied with the world. Human viewpoint. They're preoccupied with the situation in the Middle East. I can't study God's word. It's terrible over there. They're preoccupied with the condition of the United States. I'm not saying we shouldn't think about those things at all. What I'm saying is there's a matter of priorities here, and priorities should always be the word of God. Because competing forces have a tendency to win out. So again, the focus isn't on right or wrong concerns. Some of these are very valid things to think about. But if you let them choke out God's word, you won't grow. The second specific competitor to the word of God looks at our value system. It says the deceitfulness of riches. Deceitfulness of riches. That's our value system. A value is an assessment of the worth of something that guides our attitudes and our actions. And we all make those decisions. We assess something according to its value, and we guide our attitude and our actions based on that assessment. Secondary values have a tendency to become primary values. So making money is a good thing. I encourage it. But don't let it choke out the word of God. Now the third area is the catch-all. It says desires of other things. And what that refers to is things we don't have yet but want. Does anybody here not have a want that they don't have? Don't raise your hand. We all have things that we'd like to have. But if our goals for the future get above God's word and priority, what happens? Then God's word gets choked out and we won't grow. Now the last one in verse 20 is the full growth person. Verse 20 says, and those are the ones on whom seed was thrown on the good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. So his life revolves around two present tense activities. And these are in the present tense in Greek. He never stops hearing. It says these are the ones on good soil. They hear the word. Present tense, always, continually, over and over again. Throughout their entire lifetime, he never stops taking in God's word. And he never stops believing it. What happens when you do that? That's the one who produces growth. Lots of fruit. The cycle is continuous over a lifetime. A Christian lifetime. Hearing the word, believing the word. Hearing the word, believing the word. Always. And that will produce tons of fruit. Maybe not the kind of fruit that the world can appreciate, but it's certainly the kind of fruit that God can appreciate. So there's the parable of the soils, and I hope we can all learn from that what our priorities ought to be. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this parable telling us that as believers, we need to make God's word the absolute priority in our life. We need to make it a part of our intellect. We need to know doctrine. We need to believe doctrine, and we need to keep on learning more, believing more, throughout our entire lives. And we pray that we can do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.